And Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 18 tonight. We'll see. Hello, Miss Becky. Well, Brother Dave, I got a lot of good reports from the message Wednesday night, Dave. How many people enjoyed it and got a lot out of it, the things you brought out about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Now I'm putting the work on Scientology and Seventh-day Adventism. So that'll be coming up in the future. All right, Acts 18, that's where we are. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, Acts 18, 18, you know, a lot happens in the remaining verses of this chapter. Paul is leaving Corinth. And he takes with him, verse 18 says, he took leave of the brethren. He was in Corinth quite a while. You know, they established a good, healthy church there. He was there at least a year and a half, as we studied previously. Now, he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. And he took with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, because he had a vow on him, as you remember. He had a long and fruitful ministry there in Corinth. And the first stop they come to, verse 19, is Ephesus. And he left Priscilla and Aquila there. They were going to stay there for the next 2 to 3 years. And work with the brethren there. And not only that, but they would establish their business there in Ephesus. You know, what business were they in again? Right. They were tent makers. So they were going to establish their business there in Ephesus. And Paul, the Bible says, he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This, of course, is what Paul did. That was his modus operandi. He went into the synagogues, preached Christ to the Jews. I mean, really, when it comes down to it, you have to realize what an opportunity, what an open door it actually was to be able to reach the Jews with the gospel. He could preach right from the scriptures, right from the Old Testament scriptures, how that Christ was the Messiah. And we saw the method he used over in chapter 17 and verse 3, opening and alleging that Messiah had to suffer. He showed them in those scriptures Messiah would be a suffering servant and that he would die and that he would rise from the grave. And so it was a great open door. He preached in Ephesus, pointed them to Jesus. How long he did that, we don't know. But this I do know, it couldn't have been very long, for the simple reason is the Bible says he entered into the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews, and look, verse 20, this tells you why he wasn't there very long. They wanted him to stay. He didn't wear out his welcome, which he usually did pretty quick, so he must not have stayed too very long there. They desired him to tarry longer time with them. How about that? We want you to stay. Usually he wanted to stay and they'd run him out of town. But in this occasion, they want him to stay. We want to know more. Tell us more. But the Bible says he consented not. He said, no, I'm not staying. Verse 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that's coming in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills. And then he took a ship and sailed from Ephesus. And he said something wise there. I'll come back, God willing. I'll come back if God wills. And I'm learning more and more to say things like that, because we really don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us. But, you know, I'll be there, God willing. If it's up to me and my power, I will be there. But this is a blessing. They wanted him to stay. Now, what he did do is he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now, they were well-versed in the scriptures. They were this married couple. They were going to stay there in Ephesus. And the few people who were listening to Paul that had gathered around him when he was speaking in the synagogues, Aquila and Priscilla could try to continue ministering to them and pointing them more and more to Jesus. Because this couple, let me tell you, they were powerful in the Lord. It's a testimony to how a working class couple can be such a blessing to the body of Christ and do such a profound work for the Lord. We're going to see that even more when they get a hold of a guy named Apollos. But don't think that you have to stand behind a pulpit to be an effective minister, because it's not true. You can be an effective minister right in your own home. They would invite people. Apparently, that's what they were doing, inviting people over after synagogue. And they would talk to them and minister to them there about the Lord Jesus. So, so he left Ephesus. He didn't stay there very long. He said, I have to keep the feast, and God willing, I will be back. He took a ship, sailed from Ephesus. And you know, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I want to keep the feast in Jerusalem. It sounds kind of urgent, doesn't it? I must by all means keep this feast that's coming. We don't know what feast it was for sure. Most believe it was probably Passover. Could possibly have been Passover or even maybe Pentecost, but probably one of the obligatory feasts that the Jews had to celebrate. The Jewish men, it would mean Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims, packed with worshipers from all over the empire. And that would be a wonderful opportunity to speak, to evangelize. So it's quite possible that that's part of the reason he wanted to get back. Being a Christian, even though he was Jewish, and these Jewish feasts, or at least three of them, were obligations for the Jewish men over age 20. They had to observe these feasts. But being a Christian, he knew these feasts were not necessary for him to observe as a believer in Christ. He did not need to do some of the things that he wound up doing. Paul's the one who preached salvation by grace through faith. I want you to keep your finger here, but I would like for you to turn with me over to Galatians 5. Keep your finger. I'm coming right back. But I do want to read a couple of verses in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, if you would make your way over here. Paul wrote this to the Galatian Christians, because they were being influenced by Jewish believers who were doing their best to influence the Gentile Christians in the region of Galatia that they needed to observe the Jewish laws, rituals, Sabbath keeping, and all of that. And Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage, that's what he called the Jewish law. Don't go back to that, he's saying. Do not be entangled again. So he's talking to people, not only Gentiles who had not embraced the Jewish law, but Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to keeping the old observances and rituals and Sabbaths and so forth. So he says, do not be entangled again. Don't get caught up in that again. It's a yoke of bondage. And then he says in verse 2, Galatians 5, 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, now this ritual circumcision for the Jewish males was mandated under the law. And if you weren't circumcised, you were not in any way a Jew or participating in any Jewish, you were apostate. But here he says, if you be circumcised, now he's talking about for religious reasons, in order to be accepted by God. If a person does it just because that's what they do, or their parents do it when they're a child, he's not talking about that. He's talking about for religious purposes, in order to be like in right standing with God, in order to be a child of Abraham. He says, if you do that, verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, you become a debtor to observe the whole law. Now you have to keep it all. If you're going to be righteous by observing any of the law, if that's what's going to put you in right standing with God, you can't just pick one thing and think that that does it all. There's 600 and how many? 13, 18, I forget. 613, I think, commandments to be observed by every observant Jew. So if you pick any of it, you're obligated to keep it all. And that is if you're doing it for religious purposes in order to be in right standing with God. You follow what I'm saying? I tell people this all the time who think that they can keep the seventh-day Sabbath and that makes them more acceptable to God because they're observing the Sabbath day that the Jews are supposed to observe because it's incumbent upon the Jews to keep the Sabbath. You worship on the seventh day, Saturday, but they don't keep any of the rest of the law. The Bible says if you're going to keep one, if you decide to keep that in order to be accepted by God or in a state of better standing with God because I'm doing extra stuff, I'm doing more than other people do, I'm keeping this aspect of the law because that's what some of them believe. You keep the law to be better than other people. So you keep the Sabbath and it makes you better than these other Sunday worshipers. But he says you have to keep it all. You're a debtor to do the whole law. And notice the next verse. The next verse, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Now, if you fall from grace, because grace is the only way you're saved, it's by grace through faith. Jesus paid it all. This is the glory and the beauty and the almost impossible to understand beauty of the gospel message. That all of these obligations, ritual obligations that people had to do in order to try and achieve righteousness was all nailed to the cross. Christ paid all of it in full. Debt paid in full. We are not obligated to keep any of these Mosaic laws. Not to obtain righteousness, not to be saved. He says, don't go back to that. The Jews had come out of it. Please, don't think you can go to that and become righteous. Now, you can read the rest of Galatians, but Galatians is a powerful, powerful book. It's very short, very powerful, and it devastates the arguments of the legalists who say you have to keep these rituals, laws, observances, holy feast. There's a lot of movements right now that have infiltrated the Christian church and are trying to make the feasts of Israel obligatory for Christians. You got to keep the feasts. You should be observing Passover. You should be observing. Dave, go ahead.
Well, then they ought to say you have to go to Jerusalem to do it.
Yeah, that's right. Because it doesn't work if you're not in Jerusalem. That's a good point. And, of course, there were sacrifices to be made. None of that. But. So why would Paul, who is a preacher of grace, who gives us the book of Galatians, who argued in Acts chapter 15 about how it's not necessary for the new Christians to keep any of the law, just abstain from fornication, from idolatry, and so forth. Why would he feel obligated? I must by all means get to the feast in Jerusalem. And if he keeps that feast in Jerusalem, is he obligating himself to keep the whole law? There are those in some of the Hebrew Roots movement who are trying to bring Christians back under the Jewish law. And some of the Seventh-day Adventist groups, Sabbath-keeping groups and all that, they point to passages like this. And they will say things like, Paul continued to keep the law, which would contradict everything he wrote in the book of Galatians, but I really don't know what they do with the book of Galatians. But they insist Paul continued to keep the law. He circumcised Timothy. He made a vow, a Nazarite vow. He says that we don't have to keep the feast and so forth, but here he says he's going to keep the feast. He's got to go to Jerusalem for the feast. He shows up in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So while he may be going there and evangelizing, every Sabbath he's there observing the seventh-day Sabbath. So either Paul continued keeping the law, or he contradicted everything he said he was doing. He was a living contradiction. Well, he did take a Nazarite vow. We don't know why, but we talked about it last time that there were many reasons people took Nazarite vows. I do want you to keep something in mind. The early church, at least the Jewish element of the early church, continued to go to the synagogues. The church itself, it took a while for it to become an entity of its own. And many of the Jewish believers continued to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Some of them continued to keep the various feasts. And Paul would write the epistle to the Galatians and say, look, to Galatians and 1 Corinthians. He had to correct some things in 1 Corinthians. He said, look, you got to quit letting people judge you about these things. It took a while for some of the Jewish believers to fully extract themselves from the law. It had been so incumbent upon them, their families, their generation after generation after generation of law keepers. But they no longer believed that the law was necessary for righteousness. And even if they observed it, or if they kept it, it wasn't necessarily to be in right standing with God. Like Paul's Nazarite vow, there's no way he would think this is going to put me in right standing with God, but he had made a promise to God. And whatever that promise was, maybe a lot of people speculate it had to do with the success of the ministry there in Corinth, because I really believe Paul expected a disaster in Corinth, being such a pagan city. He would go there and they'd probably try and kill him. But he had such success, the Lord even stood up for him in Corinth. And maybe that had to do with the vow or some other promise he made God. But he wanted to go to that feast. He wanted to be there. It's interesting, though, that when he gets, no mention is made. When he gets to Jerusalem, there's no mention made of him participating in anything, doing anything. I'm assuming he went there and burned his hair that they're supposed to do when you take the Nazarite vow. I'm supposing that he did that. I'm supposing he ministered to a lot of people while he was there. But you know what the Bible says when he got to Jerusalem, what he did? He saluted the brethren, and then he left. Well, we'll read about that in just a minute. Anyway, I wanted you to see this passage in Galatians. Let's make our way back to Acts. Yeah, Acts. Acts chapter 18. Y'all with me so far?
Amen.
All right, we're in Acts. Yeah, he sailed to Ephesus, verse 21. He sailed from Ephesus. And then the Bible says, verse 22, Acts 18:22, when he landed at Caesarea. Caesarea is a big seaport city, and it's the closest seaport to Jerusalem. So the ship landed at Caesarea, and the Bible says he had gone up. Whenever they talk about going to Jerusalem, you go up because it's 2,500 feet above sea level. So they always talk about, even if you're coming down from the north, they talk about going up to Jerusalem. It confuses people sometimes, but it's because it's so high up. So notice this. It's very interesting. Verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. He takes the trip to Jerusalem, and that's not necessarily a very easy trip either, you know. You got to walk that distance. I think it's about 70 miles. And then look at what happens when he gets to Jerusalem, verse 22. He saluted the church. And then he left for Antioch. So he made it to Jerusalem to do whatever it was he wanted to do. And like I said, he probably, you know, when he took the Nazarite vow, it requires you burn your hair at the temple in a sacrifice. So I'm assuming he did that and probably ministered to a lot of people. It doesn't tell us how long he stayed there, but, you know, Luke is now in a hurry to get Paul where he's ultimately going, and where he's ultimately going is back to Ephesus. But for right now, he just kind of in fast forward. You know how sometimes you skip a lot of details? Well, that's what Luke's doing right now. He's not giving us all the details we'd like to have. But I wanted to mention, too, as far as Timothy's circumcision, because we talked about that. Paul had him circumcised. We talked about that back in Acts 16. So we won't recover that ground again. But keep in mind, there's doors that would not have opened to Paul and Timothy if Timothy wouldn't have been circumcised. So you can revisit that. The message is online, Acts chapter 16. You can check that out. But I liken it to this. If you wanted to go to some foreign countries, let's say you have an opportunity to go there. You've been invited to come preach in some churches. You're going to speak to a group of people and maybe a group of pastors. I mean, the Lord's given me invitations like that through the years. You know, a lot of times you can't go unless you get certain inoculations. Now, I wouldn't choose to go get these inoculations. But if you're going to go on this mission trip and preach to that group of people, you're going to have to do it. So, I mean, one thing that they usually require absolutely is malaria. You got to get some kind of malaria treatment, pills, something, whatever. But you ain't going there without malaria medications and others, too. Cholera in a lot of places and so on. Hepatitis. Nowadays, they want you to have hepatitis vaccinations a lot of places. Anyway, that's what I liken it to. You want to go minister? That's one of the things you're going to have to do to go into a foreign country. Well, it's kind of like if he was going to minister to the Jews, Timothy had to be circumcised. Consider it inoculation. Go ahead, Dave.
Might have been an issue of credibility with other Jews, because when he went to some other town and he was ministering to Jews, they might say, "You didn't even go to Jerusalem for the Passover?" So he could say, "Yeah, I did go."
Could be, yeah. That's a good thought. Yeah, that's a good thought. So remember, he had promised he would return to Ephesus, and he has every intention of going back there. But at this point, he went down to Antioch. Now, Antioch of Syria, that's the home church that he came out of. If you will remember some years ago, I'm talking about for Paul, 2 to 3 years before Paul had left on his second missionary journey, he left from the church in Antioch, and this is his home church, the church in Antioch of Syria. He's heading back. It's a good 300-mile journey. But again, Luke fast forwards right through it, tells us nothing about, you know, how he takes this journey, but no details whatsoever. I'm sure he got a very warm welcome in Antioch. Verse 23, he's there. And after he's spent some time there, we don't know how much time, but it could have been anywhere from a month to a year. After he spent some time there in Antioch, saluting the brethren, I'm sure he got a very warm welcome, you know. This is where he started his missionary journey. This is where he finished the second missionary journey, back home again, back at his home church, giving a report to all that the Lord had done. And now he spent some time with them. Again, we don't know how much time he spent there, but he left again. Verse 23 is where his second missionary journey ends, back at the starting point. He has traveled now some 2,500 to 3,000 miles in his second missionary journey. He has spent at least 2.5 years, maybe 3, on this journey. Some think as long as 4 on his second missionary journey. Right here is where it ends in verse 23. He's back in Antioch of Syria. And this is where his third missionary journey begins, in the same verse. Because if you'll notice, he spent some time there in Antioch of Syria, and then he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, systematically strengthening all the disciples. Now remember, Galatia is not a city, it's a region, many cities in that region. Phrygia is the same way, numerous cities there. So he spent some time traveling back to the churches he had ministered to previously, strengthening them, encouraging the brothers, making sure that they were staying on the right path. Y'all follow Paul's method here? I mean, he wants to make sure the churches are sound and solid and that they're being taught correctly. It's not like you can call them up. Yeah, you can't do that and say, hey, brother, y'all staying on the straight and narrow, right? I mean, you're holding fast. So he's visiting them personally. No telling how long it took him to do all of this as he's making his rounds, visiting the churches, encouraging the brothers. You know, one thing you have to say about Paul is he was really concerned about the Christians. He didn't do like some do. They come in, they preach a little bit, and they're gone. You never hear from them again. But Paul was establishing churches, Christians, and wanted them to be sound in faith and wanted them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's amazing how some things Luke gives us great detail. Other things, in one verse, he's in Syria. He's completed his missionary journey. He's greeting all the brothers, loving on everybody, giving them a good report, and then he's gone. And he went all over Galatia. He went all over Phrygia, strengthening the brethren. And now we come to a little bit of a backup, because Luke's been following Paul. This is where Paul's been. This is what he's been doing, and so forth. But now let's back up a little bit. Because while Paul's gone, he's busy. He's evangelizing. He's traveling all over Phrygia and all over Galatia. He's strengthening the churches. Let's see what's going on back in Ephesus, where Paul left Aquila and Priscilla. So that's where we are in verse 24. Verse 24. So let's meet Apollos. Verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So, we know several things right here about Apollos. Not as much as we'd like to know, but we know he was born in Alexandria. This is what the Bible says. Born in Alexandria. Now, that's Alexandria in Egypt. This was the second greatest city in the entire Roman Empire. Alexandria. It was a center of Greek and Hellenistic learning. The Jewish population there was immense. They said at the time that Paul lived and Apollos and all born in Alexandria. Alexandria had a population of about 600,000 people. A fourth of them were Jews. So they had a huge Jewish population in Alexandria, Egypt. And the Alexandrian Egyptians, they were Egyptians. The Jews had a very liberal, a more liberal view in many ways than the Jerusalem Jews, not as strict, a whole different idea of interpreting the scriptures. Now, the Septuagint was actually written here in Alexandria. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You know, at that time, most Jews could not read Hebrew. They could read Greek, however, because Alexander the Great established Greek as the language of all the empire. So people could read Greek. Even the Jews could read Greek, even when they couldn't read their own Bible in Hebrew. So they deemed it necessary to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language of the people, the Koine Greek, they called it, the common Greek. And that was done in this city, in Alexandria of Egypt. And when you read the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. That's the version they're quoting from, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It's called the Septuagint. The word means the 70, because 70 scholars translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek. So anyway, this city was founded by Alexander the Great. It was named after him, became a very powerful city, very wealthy city. Schools of philosophy, Jewish learning, Hellenistic Jews. One of the seven wonders of the world was there. It was a lighthouse called the Pharos-like lighthouse, because it was on Pharos Island right off the coast. Over 300 feet tall, a lighthouse, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Taller than our Statue of Liberty. Yeah, that was there in this city. Anyway, they didn't take the Bible as literal as the Jewish Jews did. I'm talking about, like, you know, the Jerusalem Jews, the Israel Jews. They had what they called an allegorical method of interpreting scripture. So let me just give you an example of what that might be. Jonah being swallowed by a whale, great fish, taken down to the bottom of the sea. You and I take that literally. It was a great fish. It swallowed Jonah. They would see it more as an allegory. Allegory is okay as long as you also believe it's a literal thing. You know, it happened literally, but there are some other lessons you can learn from. For instance, they would say, let me tell you what this means. Like Jonah was swallowed by this great fish. This just means that you can be in such deep despair. You can go through so many problems and trials that you feel like you're being swallowed. You ever feel like you're being swallowed by all of your troubles, your trials, the adversity? You ever feel like you're at the end of the ropes, and that you're in the belly of the whale, And all you can do, I mean, you're as low as you can go. I mean, you're like Jonah, you know, he was as low as you could go. He's in the belly of whales at the bottom of the ocean. Can't get much lower than that. You ever feel so low? Well, you know, that's what they would do. They would make it a story so that they could maybe encourage you from the story, which is fine. Not a problem, as long as you don't deny the literal interpretation of the passage. There was a guy named Jonah. There was a great big fish that God made specifically to swallow him and then to spit him out when he prayed from the belly of the whale. And you know, you can make that an allegory. You can say, look, at your lowest point, when you are rock bottom, when you can't go lower than low, you call out to God. You call out to God and you repent of your sins. And you ask God for mercy. You ask God to help you, to save you, to deliver you. And just like Jonah, the Jonah story, the whale spit him out on dry land. The Lord will deliver you. Hey, it's great. You can make a great story from that, which is, again, okay, as long as you're not denying it literally happened. But anyway, that's kind of how they interpreted the Bible. And you know that the Christian, they had a Christian university there that would later be established, and it was also known for its allegorical interpretation of the Bible. That's the way they did it. Not literal. A lot of people still today don't take the Bible very literally. But anyway, we meet Apollos. And notice what the Bible says about him. Besides being born in Alexandria, he was an eloquent man. Eloquent. The word is logios. It's, you know, where we get the word from. He was eloquent. And it does mean eloquent. It means well-spoken, skillful in the use of the language, a very fluent orator, one who could speak very, very well. But it also means, like dictionaries like Thayer's says, it means not only eloquent in speech, but well-educated. Thayer calls it learned. He was a learned man, a man of letters, skilled in literature and the arts, one especially versed in history and the antiquities. So, in other words, this guy was smart, very, very, very well educated, no doubt in the schools, the university in Alexandria, smart guy, eloquent speaker, but even more importantly, verse 24 says he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, I got to tell you what a compliment that is, because it's not said of any other human being. Even though there were other human beings who were mighty in the scriptures. But Apollos brings a combination. The guy is highly educated. He is a brilliant orator. And he had a powerful, powerful grasp of the scriptures. So that's a unique combination. You don't want to debate him. So mighty in the scriptures, and the word mighty there is dunatos. It's related to dunamis, you know, dynamite. It means to be very powerful. He was powerful in the scriptures, a great believer in the scriptures. So and when it talks about the scriptures there, it's using the word graphis, which speaks of the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures he had, you know, Old Testament. So this man knew his Bible. Verse 25, however, notice this. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And then this verse, this sentence, knowing only the baptism of John. All he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist, which makes us believe that in some way this Alexandrian Jew came across, either his parents had become disciples of John the Baptist, maybe. Some believe that his parents were disciples of John the Baptist and wound up back in Alexandria and had instilled that in him as well. Others believe that, you know, after John the Baptist's death, many of his disciples scattered all over. Some wound up there in Alexandria and no doubt ministered to Apollos. And here you have a guy who, let's say he gets a hold of the message that John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist not only preached repentance, he preached about preparation for the coming of the Messiah, because John the Baptist met the Messiah, baptized the Messiah, and gives a testimony, I was there. I know he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I want you to look with me. Keep your finger here. We're going to look back to John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Remember, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He baptized Jesus, and when he baptized him, who remembers what happened? So, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, upon Jesus. The heavens scroll back. A voice from heaven speaks out and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, John the Baptist is right there. He just baptized him. He sees, he hears. And it's recorded. I believe all four Gospels record his baptism. But I want you to look with me in John 1. I do want to read a verse or two over here. Okay, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Now, this is John, but it's not John. This is John the Apostle who's writing this. Wait, that's not where I want to go. I want to go to verse 29. That's where I want to go. Now it's going to talk about John the Baptist. So, where did that say to go? All right, back up. We're going to go to verse 20. Nine. That's where we're going. I'll get there. All right. So, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him. And he says, now John is baptizing. And so he's got all his disciples around him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record," verse 32, "saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." When did that happen? When he baptized him. I saw it. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. Point being this, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. So he preached repentance, he preached preparation, and he preached the Jesus that he knew, the Jesus that he saw. You wanted to say something, sister, or ask a question? Or?
He was, I don't know, this is kind of before that, but I just thought I got a kick out of it because was Martha his mom or, okay. And then Mary came
Elizabeth,
she was pregnant. And she said that John the Baptist was doing like flips in her stomach.
That's right.
And I thought, wow, that's pretty powerful. And I thought that was, I just got a kick out of that.
That's right. That's
so
right.
He really knew the presence of that, you know?
So here's the thing. The Bible tells us Apollos only knew about the baptism of John. John knew a lot, but then John died. You know, he died before the Lord's ministry was completed. So he knew nothing about Christ's suffering, Christ's crucifixion, his substitutionary atonement. They knew nothing about him rising from the dead. They knew nothing about him ascending into heaven. They knew nothing about the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. They knew nothing about what the church was and the apostles' ministry. You know, there was a lot they didn't know, but there was a lot they knew. I mean, because John the Baptist knew Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone, Dave.
So I was just going to ask you if you could tell me who wrote verse 6 and 7, and could you touch on that a little bit?
Okay.
On chapter 1, John 1, 6 and 7.
John 1, 6 and 7. Well, John wrote it. But this is not John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle who wrote this. Yeah, John the Apostle wrote the book of John. John the Baptist did not write any books. But so all of this was written by John. By John the Apostle. I can see how it would be confusing. Yeah. So here we are we are in Acts. We're going back to Acts. If you make your way back to Acts. Y'all hanging with me? So Apollos is preaching, and I want you to notice, did we get to that yet? Yeah, verse 26. He's speaking, verse 25 says, he's speaking and teaching diligently the things of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit, but he only knew about the baptism of John because that's all John's disciples knew. They knew about that. They knew about Jesus. And he began, verse 26, to speak boldly in the synagogue. And guess who happened to be there? Aquila and Priscilla. When they heard him preach, this man of eloquence, this man mighty in the scriptures, this man of great zeal, great passion. But they realized there's stuff he doesn't know. They heard him, and notice what it says. They took him unto them. They took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or more completely. So this couple, this common, ordinary, working class couple, hear this eloquent speaker, and they probably invited him home. Come have dinner, lunch, whatever with us. And over the table, they spoke to him about the Lord Jesus, his substitutionary death on the cross, rising from the dead, and the ascension, and the birth of the church, and what God was doing now, birthing churches, bringing disciples after Jesus all over. Now, this says a lot for Aquila and Priscilla. It also says a lot for Apollos, because he was humble enough that he would let himself be instructed by a man and his wife who had no PhD after their names. Because, you know, he's a very educated guy, and this ordinary couple invites him home and teach him. They teach the teacher about Jesus Christ. And he had the faith. He knows the scriptures. So he recognized what they're saying. This is it. This is it. My message is now complete. Let me tell you, Apollos became a powerful, powerful force for the gospel. The Bible tells us the next verse, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, this is where Corinth is the capital. He's going to go back. He's going to go there. The brethren, those in Ephesus, wrote, exhorting the disciples in Corinth to receive him. And when he came, when he got there, he helped them much who had believed through grace. So the believers there, the Christians there, they were strengthened by Apollos. He could teach, he could preach, he could encourage them. And verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews. Mightily, that's what it means. Very powerfully convinced them. The word is refuted. He refuted every argument they had against Jesus being the Messiah. He convinced them, and he did it publicly. So not just personally, privately, but in the synagogues. This guy, you're not going to argue with him successfully. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. What a combination this guy had. Talk about a 1-2 punch, 1-2-3 punch. Brilliant mind, highly educated, a speaker of great eloquence, and mighty in the scriptures. Here's a guy who went to seminary and came out mighty in the scriptures anyway. Because, you know, the seminaries often steal faith from people. They undermine faith in the Bible instead of encouraging it. So it makes me believe he was established in the scriptures from the teachings of John the Baptist even before he got his seminary education. Probably. My best guess. But I think we can learn a lot here. I really do. Apollos winds up ministering quite a bit in Corinth. Paul mentions him several times as a powerful force for the Lord. Unfortunately, you know, Paul established the church in Corinth. Then Apollos comes and builds this church, strengthens this church, encourages this church, and the people love him. I mean, they love Apollos. And then they start these factions where now one says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Paul. I'm not going with that guy. I'm a Paulite. And the other one says, I'm of Apollos. I'm an Apollos guy. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, says, what's the matter with y'all? What is wrong with you? He says, you're saying this, you're of Paul, you're of Apollos. Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? I planted. This is what he said. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gets the glory here? God gets the glory. God gets the credit. God builds the church. We're just laborers. We're all laborers in the gospel. You know what he called them? Carnal. You're carnal. It's just the nature of people, you know. Sometimes we have to watch ourselves. The last reference of Apollos mentioned in the Bible is in Titus. Paul is instructing Titus in Titus 3:13 to help Apollos. He's going to be traveling with Zena, the lawyer, and they're going to go to Crete and all. And he says, you encourage him and you make sure he's got everything he needs to make this trip. They were friends. They were friends. They were co-workers, co-laborers. We don't know anything about his death. The Bible doesn't tell us where he wound up spending most of his time. We know he spent a lot of time in Ephesus and a good bit of time also in Corinth. There is a tradition that says he was martyred in Asia Minor. We don't know when. That's just one tradition. We do know that there are a lot of people, Martin Luther and many others, who think Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Because, you know, Hebrews is unsigned. We can't say for certain that Paul wrote it. I believe Paul wrote it. But the Greek is so excellent in the book of Hebrews, many believe that it must have been Apollos because the guy was such an amazing scholar. But they seem to forget Paul was also an amazing scholar. Paul was every bit as scholarly, every bit. But Paul was not known for being an eloquent speaker. He himself admitted that I don't come to you with enticing words of men's wisdom. You know, I don't come to you with eloquent speech. He was not an eloquent speaker. He was certainly a powerful speaker. And the Lord used him in many mighty ways that the Bible doesn't speak of Apollos in that way. But, you know, the Lord used Paul. He not only had the message, but he had the miracles that followed his ministry. His ministry was authenticated. So God has some great men. He always did. He always will. Even in a world that's unraveling and falling apart, God's got good men and godly Aquilas and Priscillas who can disciple right from their kitchen table. Go ahead, brother.
I was just thinking, you brought up Corinthians, and you were saying, well, why did Paul get Timothy circumcised, and why did Paul go up and make the Nazarite vow, and why did he go keep the feast? So he kind of answers that in Corinthians. Doesn't he say, I became all things to all men?
That's exactly
so that by
right.
All means I might win some.
You know, I wanted to mention that scripture, and I totally forgot. Thank you for bringing that up. But he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. That's right. And to the Gentiles, the same way, that I might win the Gentiles. I would be all things to all men, that I might by any means win some. So that's right. Thank you for bringing that up.
That don't give us license to go all right.
Big rough loads.
You know, you got a good point there. You know? I guess I'm going to have to cancel my float.
But we can eat the crawfish.
Yeah, we can still eat the crawfish. Thank you, Jesus, for the crawfish.
All right. Y'all are a good bunch. Praise God. Shall we pray? Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word tonight and to read and to study and to ponder and Lord, to try and absorb as much as we can of the great truths that you bring forth. Lord, bless this assembly. Bless each and every one. Lord, whatever they're experiencing, whatever they're going through, Lord, you know. You know us. You know us personally. And Lord, everyone here, every single one is as valuable in your eyes as any Paul or Apollos ever was, because Lord, you love your children equally. So Lord, I ask you to bless your people, provide every need they have. Encourage them, one and all. Heal them, Lord. Keep them safe. Save their families. Lord, deliver us from all that ails us and all that would worry us or vex us. Lord, we look to you, our strength, our source, our supply, our provider, our protector, our deliverer, our healer. And use this people for your glory, I pray. Use them, one and all. Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. If I can pray with you, I'll be glad to do so before you go.